And turn together to the book of Acts. And we're in Acts chapter 28, the last chapter of the book. And we're going to take up a reading from verse 16. We'll read through to the end of the chapter. So Acts 28 and reading from verse 16. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you, to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed, after that Paul had spoken one word, Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. We end there. Let's bow together in prayer and look for the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a time like this where we can come and give our attention to thy word. We pray for help as we look to dig into the scriptures and to see the things that are here. And we pray that, certainly that we would learn intellectually, that we would understand the things that are before us. We pray for that, that we might have a better understanding of the history that we're reading about here. But we pray for more than that. We pray that the Holy Spirit would take this living word and would use it in a very relevant and mighty way in our lives, each one. Speak, Lord, we pray, fill me with the Spirit and help me then to preach your word faithfully and be pleased to take of it and use it for your own glory. Amen. We finally arrive today at the end of the book of Acts. For quite a long time now, we've been following especially the Apostle Paul, but it's not primarily the story of Paul. You know, it started with Peter and the church at Jerusalem. It moved on to Paul. It's not primarily a story of Paul. It's the story of the gospel being spread. It's the story of evangelism, of the church reaching out, of the church fulfilling the Great Commission, which Christ gave. Now, the book began with that Great Commission. Christ before he ascended into heaven, he commanded his church to wait at Jerusalem for the promised Holy Ghost. And then he commissioned them to be witnesses unto him in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And Acts really has been the story of the church's obedience to that call. It's a story of the church's activity, or perhaps you could even say the Holy Ghost's activity through the church, as the gospel is carried forth from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and onto the uttermost parts of the earth. We've seen that expansion, that reaching out, and I suppose the book finishes here at Rome to bring us to something of a climax. Now, obviously, the Great Commission isn't finished with Rome. Even today, we're still to be involved in this great task of bringing the gospel into all the world. But certainly for the time when this was written under God's inspiration, we do come to the climax. In those days, Rome was the Roman Empire was the biggest empire in the world. It was the most powerful empire in the world. It occupied vast territory across most of the known world. And the real climax then is when we see the gospel now coming through the like of Paul into the very heart of the Roman Empire, into Rome itself. Now, for those who were here, you might remember that way back in chapter 23, after Paul had been arrested in Jerusalem, the Lord stood by him that night when he was facing all sorts of troubles and reassured him, "Be of good cheer, Paul. As thou hast testified for me in Jerusalem, so must thou also bear witness in Rome." Well, that was a few years before this. Paul has been, I don't know, maybe too strong to say rotting in prison, but he's certainly been fading away in prison to some extent, just languishing there, not able to do anything for the last couple of years. But finally now, despite all the odds, despite near shipwreck in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, despite all sorts of other issues, assassination attempts and all the rest, Paul is finally in Rome where God wants him to be. The word of God has been fulfilled. And now comes the task of testifying for the Lord in Rome. And that's what you see Paul doing here. He doesn't waste much time. We're told that after 3 days, in verse 17, he started to get busy about this. He called for the chief of the Jews to come together. Now, it's worth remembering his setting. Paul is in Rome. He's got to this place where he's to be a witness for Christ, but he doesn't have his freedom. He's still a prisoner. Now, he seems to have better conditions than a lot of the prisoners. He wasn't just handed over into the prison. He was allowed to dwell by himself. It looks from verse 30 like Paul maybe has received some support from somewhere, and it's allowed him to hire his own house in Rome. But even though he's not in the main prison, he's still a prisoner under house arrest. So he can't leave his house. He can't go out into the streets and evangelize there. He can't go and attend the local synagogue, like he quite often does when he comes to new regions. He's restrained in his own house. And so he calls for the chief of the Jews to come to him. And his desire in calling them is to reach them with the gospel. What you're showing, I suppose, is a pattern of what we've seen in Paul before, where he comes to a new region, and first of all, he tends to make a start by going to the Jews. I suppose the Jews are the people who have that Old Testament heritage. They've been the possessors of God's covenant, God's promises all through the years. There's that shared foundation of understanding of at least the basics of Bible teaching, you know, that there's a God and that we're accountable to him and there's a law and so on. And he starts with the Jews quite often where he goes and doesn't stop there. He's going to expand out to the Gentiles, but he starts with the Jews. And as his usual practice was, he does it in Rome. He calls for the chief of the Jews to come to him and he seeks to witness to them there in that city in Rome. And so for one last time, we see some gospel witness in the book of Acts, and it's this gospel witness in Rome that we're looking at today, Paul's gospel witness in Rome. Now, the first thing perhaps just to notice is what we could call the preparation for Paul's gospel witness. What you've got in verses 17 through 22 is basically a preliminary meeting with the chief Jews. It's not on this occasion that Paul is actually explaining the gospel, or at least not to any great extent. Rather, he's preparing the way. He's laying the groundwork for another meeting when more Jews will come and he'll explain the gospel to them from morning through to evening. At this first meeting, Paul's doing something more related to his circumstances. See, he's a prisoner, and he's well aware that the whole problem that led to his arrest, it began when he was rejected by the Jews at Jerusalem. Paul's aware that there's this potentially huge stumbling block to reaching the Jews of Rome, to them, you know, receiving his message. If they view Paul merely as a criminal or a troublemaker, if they think that he's been involved in some sort of rebellion or he's been hostile against his own people, well, they're going to have no time for him or for his message. And so in verse 17, he's beginning to explain that he's done nothing against the Jewish people. He hasn't done anything against the Jewish customs. And yet, despite his innocence, he's been delivered into the hands of the Romans. You'll notice how he emphasizes the Romans have examined him, and they would have let him go because they saw no fault in him. They would have let him go. The only reason is that he's not let go is that the Jews have spoken against him. So, why is he still a prisoner? He explains the Jews spoke against him. That's why he had to appeal to Caesar. He even tries to remove another roadblock, that he's come there as some sort of enemy to the Jewish nation. He emphasizes in verse 19 that although he's appealed to Caesar, he's not seeking to stir up hostility. He's not trying to accuse the Jewish nation of anything. He just wants to remove every unnecessary roadblock to reaching these people for Christ. So he answers this question: why are you here as a prisoner? And the answer is, it's not that he's a troublemaker. It's not that he's against Israel. Rather, he says he's there, in verse 20, for the hope of Israel. He's talking about Christ. He's there simply because he's faithfully serving Christ, the hope of Israel. He's not a prisoner because of something treacherous or scandalous. He's there because he's a faithful servant of God. He's there because he serves the one that Israel has actually been looking for all the way through her history. So this first meeting, it's all about Paul defending his testimony, his integrity, his reputation before these Jews. And he's not doing it because he's full of pride or because he hates the idea of someone thinking badly about him. I mean, Paul had to abandon foolish pride long before this. He's been utterly despised by multitudes for the sake of the gospel. He's not defending his reputation because he really cares deeply about what people think of him. It's because he rightly recognizes that if he is to be the messenger of God, bringing God's message effectively, well, his testimony, his reputation, it actually does matter. You know, if the church today, if you and I are going to continue this missionary endeavor that we've seen throughout the book of Acts and actually seek to fulfill this great commission and bring the gospel into all the world, maybe starting here in our homes, in our workplaces, our schools, or wherever, we need to appreciate that at least to some extent, our reputation does matter. Our integrity certainly matters. Now, if we're going to live for Christ, it's going to result in being rejected by the world at times. Some will put the worst possible spin on our motives, our activities, and so on. They'll call us maybe bigoted or hateful or troublemakers at times. There's not much you can do about that. It just comes with the territory. But, like Paul, we have to accept that that's just the case. It's what was done to Christ. It's what has been done to Paul by the Jews. It'll happen to faithful Christians today. It'll happen to you and me at times. But at the same time, it is important, like Paul, to have and to maintain a clear conscience so that we can stand with integrity before this world, and that with integrity we can set this gospel message forward to an unbelieving, to a darkened world. You know, that's what Paul's able to do here. He can call the Jews together, and in all integrity he can say to them, I have not done any crime against the Jewish nation. I have not wronged them. I have not done anything worthy of this imprisonment. I have integrity. You know, whether as a missionary going into the furthest parts of the earth or a missionary going into a workplace tomorrow, recognize God has commissioned his gospel to go forth into this world through people like you and me, regular people like us. And God, in his wisdom, surprisingly, has chosen to tie his gospel message with messengers like us. You might have expected the Lord to send the gospel through, you know, mighty, glorious angels into the world, but no, the Lord in his wisdom, and who can second guess God, in his wisdom, he's chosen to send his message into the world through people like me, through people like you, who trusts Christ. And he's tied his message to us, to some extent at least. And so, to some extent, your conduct, your life, will affect how your message is received. If you're living like the ungodly in some area of life, and others can rightly look at you and condemn you, maybe you're a troublemaker in the workplace or cantankerous at home, well, is it any wonder if they have little time to listen to your pious gospel words? It doesn't match up with the lifestyle. You know, recognize your gospel witness is tied to your conduct. And while you can't guard your reputation entirely, let the world put their spin on it if they will, you can look to the Lord day by day and strive to maintain a godly Christian integrity in this world. It matters, and Paul sees that, and that's why he's defending his own integrity here before these Jews in Rome. So in the next place, let's think about the opportunity for Paul's gospel witness. The opportunity. In verse 21, you've got the response of these chief Jews. And it's interesting that even after all the opposition way back in Judea, I mean, we've seen some of that over recent weeks, how there were all sorts of false accusations against Paul. The Sanhedrin was against him. And then he's had these different trials before the like of Festus or Felix. And on each of these occasions, the Jews have come forth with their different accusations. And they've been hounding him and wanting him handed over and even trying to assassinate him at times. It's actually quite surprising that after all of that, the accusers haven't actually sent word to Rome about Paul. These Jews haven't heard anything about him. No one's come that way that has said anything bad about Paul. Of course, you know, it wasn't as easy as a telephone call or you know, a quick plane. And there was quite some distance to cover. But no one's come that way. No one's said anything about Paul over the last couple of years. So they haven't heard anything. Paul's sort of defending himself before even the charges have been heard. They do say, though, in verse 22 that they want to hear him about this sect. Of course, they're talking about Christianity. That's how they would have viewed it, some strange breakaway Jewish sect. That's how they would have seen it. We want to hear what you think, Paul, because we've heard about this sect, this Christianity, and we do know at least that it's spoken against everywhere. Everyone's against it. We want to hear what you've got to say about it, Paul. They've got some familiarity with the Christian church, that there was a Christian church already in Rome. I mean, the letter to the Romans was written before these events. And so these Jews have heard bits and pieces through the grapevine, but all the news is quite negative. They say to Paul, well, we want to hear you. Well, what's it all about? We want to hear you on this. And in verse 23, when they've appointed a certain day, we're told that many came into Paul's lodging. Now, it's just worth pausing and you thinking about that setting for a moment. Paul is under house arrest. He can't leave his home. He's probably chained to the Roman guard that's with him. He can't go out and speak to people on the streets. He can't go into a workplace and testify for the Lord there. He can't go into the synagogue and speak about Christ there. He's so restricted. You might look at Paul here and say, well, okay, God has brought him to Rome to bear witness, but what can he do for God there? I mean, how can he possibly bear witness? He's just stuck in his own house. I mean, maybe he can speak to that Roman guard and who knows what will come from that, but he can't do much more than that. And yet all of a sudden you find this great multitude of Jews that Paul is not going to them, but they're actually coming to him. They come to him to hear what he has to say about this sect, about Christianity, about the gospel. Like God had told Paul, you'll testify for me in Rome. And God's in control of all Paul's circumstances. It wasn't a surprise to the Lord when Paul was brought to Rome, not as a free individual, but as a prisoner. It was part of his plan. Didn't catch the Lord off guard when Paul was so restricted. And so even though it looked like it should have been such a big hindrance to gospel witness, yet when Paul couldn't go to others, God brought others to Paul. You see something similar at the end of the chapter. It says Paul continued there for 2 years in his own house, and he received all that came to him, and he preached the kingdom of God. He taught about Christ with all confidence, and it says that no one forbid him. No one stopped him. No one was getting in the way. His opportunities looked limited, but God was able to give him opportunities. You know, for you and me, if you've got a heart to serve the Lord, to be a witness for Christ where you happen to be, in God's providence, he'll give you opportunities to serve. If you have your eyes lifted up to the harvest fields, you'll find opportunities that God brings your way. In fact, you know, even those times of life when you are very physically restricted, maybe in a hospital bed, you'll find that the Lord can use you there. I remember always finding it very encouraging to go and visit our brother Trevor in the hospital, in the care home, before he passed away, because nearly every time I went to see him, you know, he was telling me about how he'd witnessed to some nurse who'd come in, and he was able to, you know, talk to them about the Lord, or be a witness to this one or that one, and he was mentioning them to me and praying about them, and it was just encouraging to see that. There he was in a hospital room, there he was, restricted, but still finding opportunities to serve the Lord. God was still bringing opportunities his way. And that's how it is with any of us. You know, wherever the Lord puts you, there are opportunities to serve if you have a heart to take them. You and I need to lift our eyes up and to see the opportunities that God would put in front of us. If the Lord can open a door for Paul in, you know, chained up in his own house, not able to go out, and unbelieving Jews are coming in to hear, if the Lord is able to overrule there, well, then he can overrule in your circumstances and mine and give you opportunities to serve if you're seeking them. Are you praying for them? Lord, help me to be a witness. Lord, give me opportunities to live for Christ before the eyes of this world. Are you praying for it? God was able to do it for Paul. He's able to do it for us. Notice next that the focus in Paul's gospel witness, the focus. Verse 23 tells us about this multitude of Jews. They've come to Paul's home, and they've arrived for what's going to be quite a lengthy meeting. So it all began in the morning. I don't know if there were breaks for food, but when evening came, the people are all still there. And through the entirety of the day, Paul has been expounding and testifying to the kingdom of God. He's been seeking to persuade them about the truth concerning Jesus Christ. Now, I imagine it probably wasn't a sermon like you would have in a regular worship gathering, you know, where I stand up here and I speak for a certain amount of time and there's no one interrupting me. It was probably more of, you know, a back and forth type of thing, discussion and questions and quibbles and challenges, the Jewish rabbis and others throwing questions at Paul and challenging his interpretation of this thing and that thing. But over the course of that day, Paul was proclaiming the things of Christ. And do notice the major thrust of his message. The focus is all on Christ. And Jesus Christ has come forth as the great hope of Israel. And all of Paul's activity, it's engaged in persuading these people to embrace Christ. He isn't looking to advance some sort of social agenda. He's not really trying to rally a crowd around himself. His whole message centers on this one big thing, the person of Jesus Christ. And, you know, that's what this whole book of Acts has been about. It's the witness of the church in the power of the Spirit to Jesus Christ. It's this explosion going forth into the world of the good news. There's a Savior from sin. It's found in him. It's found in this Christ who went to the cross, who died, who rose again, who is ascended on high. There's an answer for our need in him. The book began with the Savior saying, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me." That's what the book's been about. Witnessing unto Christ. Pointing to the Savior. Telling people about this Jesus. And you know, that's our task as a church. To point away from ourselves and to continually point to him, to Christ. We need to keep it clearly in mind as we go forth into the world with the gospel. We're not primarily calling people to join a church society, to join our church congregation. Certainly that's wonderful if they do, but that's not the main thing. We're not primarily calling for people to live a better life or to join the social reform movement or to toe our party line. Our great ambition is to be this, that people might come to know Christ, the Savior. And let's be clear, mankind's problems are so significant that nothing other than Jesus Christ is able to meet the need. That the Bible testifies to us that we are fallen, we're sinful, we're guilty before the God of all the earth. Not only that, but we are enslaved by our sin, which is why there's not a single person here who lives a perfect life or even comes anywhere near close to it. you know yourself, there's certain things in your life that aren't right. They're not good. Times when your conscience convicts you. And yet, even though you know that things are certain things are wrong, or you find that they're harmful to you, you still find that you go back to the same things. You still fall back into the same old rut. A church can't fix that. Not by its own power. A social worker certainly can't fix that. Mankind needs this Christ. You need to know the Savior. Because of sin, we're guilty before God. It's only Jesus Christ who can reconcile us to God. He is the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by him. It's only through this Christ who has gone to the cross and been the substitute and died in the place of sinners. It's only through him that your guilt and mine can be put away and that you can be reconciled to God. Because we find ourselves by nature enslaved to our sin with no power to actually live a godly life, no power to please God. It's only this Jesus Christ who can actually turn us around and make us godly. And can I urge you, if you feel your brokenness before God, don't merely settle for religion. Don't merely settle for integrating with the church. You need to humble yourself and actually come to this Christ, to Jesus of Nazareth, to the Savior given by God, the person who can take you to himself, who can raise you up, and who can save you. A church can't do that for you. It's Christ who says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. It's Christ who sets free. He says, the Son shall set you free and you shall be free indeed. It's Christ who does it. When Paul describes Christ as the hope of Israel in verse 20, it's because when man first fell into sin in the Garden of Eden, God came and he graciously gave this promise. The day would come when the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. The promise, I suppose, was fleshed out over time. And so in the days of Abraham, he was promised that his child would be the source of blessing for the nations of the world. It was then made clear that that promise, this long-awaited seed, this child of Abraham, would come through the line of Isaac. And then it was promised that he would come through the line of Jacob, who also gets named Israel. In fact, his name given to him by God, Israel. Later on, within the nation of Israel, when David was raised up as the king of Israel, he's told that his son will be the everlasting king who sits on the throne and who brings in this everlasting blessing for God's people. In the meantime, throughout Israel's history, there were things like the sacrificial system. Israel's taught that they need a sacrifice to put away their sin. They're guilty before God. It's only the shedding of blood that can reconcile them to God. And so in all this time, believing Israelites are waiting and they're hoping, when will this Redeemer come? When will he arrive, this one who can establish righteousness and really bring us onto God? When will he come to save us from our sin? Well, Paul arrives in Rome and he speaks to this Jewish community and he says, I'm here because I serve the hope of Israel, the one that we've been waiting for, this hope. He's come. And I'm pointing you to him. He's the hope of Israel. Of course, he's the hope of the world. Abraham was told that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in Christ. Tell me, is Christ your hope today? Have you personally received this testimony to him and come to him? Have you put all your hopes in this Christ so that as you stand before God, you're looking to Christ for your righteousness and you're looking to Christ for power to live the Christian life, and you're looking to Christ so that you might walk with God? Is he your hope today? For we who are saved, and we need to go and bear witness to this world, do keep it in mind. Keep it very firmly in mind. Only Christ is the hope of this world. You can't do a thing for the world, neither can others, in terms of meeting the true need, neither can this denomination. It's Christ that this world needs. Our activity, our speech, our whole witness is not geared to making free Presbyterians. It's not geared to just merely reforming people's lives so that they look a bit more like us. Our whole activity is that people might come to know this person, this Christ who saves from sin. That's the focus of Paul's message. He comes to proclaim the hope of Israel. He comes to speak of the kingdom of God, this Jesus. Notice in the next place the foundation for Paul's gospel witness. I've already said that Christ was the hope of Israel right throughout their history. Believing Israelites are waiting and watching for the day when the promised Messiah would come. Well, it's no surprise then that the great message of the Bible, including the Old Testament, is Christ. If you look at verse 23, again, you'll see that when Paul began to discuss the things of God with the Jews that had gathered together, he was speaking about the kingdom of God, he was speaking about Jesus, and he didn't proclaim Christ merely from his own experience, although he did have experience of Christ. He didn't try to come up with his own novel tactics to set Christ forth. Instead, he's opening his Bible. You read that he persuaded them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. That day became this prolonged Bible study, and Paul's pointing to this passage in the Bible, and he's pointing to that passage, and he's emphasizing to the Jews that here's this scripture, and here's that scripture, and here's how they come together, and they testify to Jesus, and they're all fulfilled in Christ. Now, that approach isn't just unique to Paul. It wasn't just that Paul was, the Bible scholar who, that's the way Paul does it, and others do it a different way. Think of Peter on the day of Pentecost. He stands up and he declares, here's what's going on. This is the fulfillment of Joel. This is what Joel talked about when he said that God would pour out his Spirit. And Peter preached from the Bible. He went to Joel. You've seen it in like the like of Philip when he got up into the chariot with the Ethiopian eunuch and he's explaining the gospel to that Ethiopian eunuch. And he's going to Isaiah 53 and he's taking that Ethiopian eunuch through Isaiah and explaining Christ. This is the pattern that you see all the way through the book of Acts. Now, it's worth remembering, too, just that when Paul was dealing with the Jews here, and he's reading from the law of Moses and from the prophets, obviously we're speaking here, thinking here of the Old Testament scriptures. There were some New Testament books already in use at the time. I mean, Romans had been written, some of the other letters had been written by this stage. But dealing with these Jews, Paul is primarily using their scriptures. He's using the Old Testament. And what a Bible study it must have been. As he just turns to all these passages. Here's what Isaiah said. Here's what Jeremiah says. Here's the words of Moses and how it all centers in on Christ. Let me say, first of all, that because Paul was able to preach Christ from the Old Testament scriptures, that's why we're not meant to shy away from the Old Testament, even at the current time. I know there are definitely things that are maybe a little bit more difficult as you read the Old Testament. We're just that little bit further removed in terms of the culture of the Old Testament. We're not always as familiar with the history of the Old Testament. Because of that, it can be a little bit harder to get your head around what's going on. Of course, there's lots of prophetic-type sections in the Old Testament that are a bit more challenging. But we're not meant to just restrict ourselves to the New Testament and maybe throw in the Psalms. The whole foundation of the New Testament, of the Gospel, is actually there in the Old Testament scriptures. And Christ is proclaimed there just as much as he's proclaimed in the New Testament. That's what Paul's doing here. He's opening his Old Testament and he's showing, here's a message about Christ. It's all about him. Don't be afraid to open your Bible and to read the Old Testament. You'll find that, like the New, it testifies to Christ. That as an aside, what Paul's doing here is he's opening his Bible and the Word of God becomes Paul's sword, as he does spiritual battle for the souls of these Jews. As we seek to bear witness for Christ in this world, as we seek to evangelize, as we seek to be witnesses in the places where we are, recognize that God's word is meant to be your sword. We don't persuade people to come to Christ with gimmicks, or even primarily with our experience. There's a place for that. There's a place certainly for telling your testimony and what the Lord has done for you. There is a place for that. But primarily, we bear witness to Christ by pointing to our Bible. What we have given to us here is the inspired, the infallible Word of God. It's the sword of the Spirit, not only in that the Spirit of God produced it when he inspired this book, but I think also, quite fitting to say, it's the sword of the Spirit in that this is the sword that even the Holy Spirit uses. That's what's happening as we preach God's word week by week. We're opening our Bible. We're proclaiming the things of God, and we trust that God's Spirit will take these things and will actually apply them to hearts and will use them powerfully in lives. This is the sword that the Holy Spirit uses as he comes forth and as he reproves this world of sin and corruption, and as he points this world to Christ. You know, in your life and mine, let's make use of God's word. I know that sometimes we're afraid to use God's word because, well, for dealing with an unbelieving world, sure, they're just going to scoff at the Bible. They don't really even accept it to be God's word, so they'll not pay attention to it. But if we genuinely believe that God's word is a sword, well, we don't need to convince people that we have a sword. We just let them feel it, and they'll soon know. If you're a child of God, be familiar with your Bible. Take time with it. Train with it. Seek to use it well. Now, you don't have to have all the answers before you can start to be a witness for Christ, but start with what you do know. Start with what the Bible has taught you. Use it in this world, and then train with it. Seek to know more. Let the Lord teach you more, and go forth and use more. This is the instrument that God uses as he brings a darkened world to the light of Christ. Let's then notice the reception of Paul's gospel witness. The reception. You start to see the response of these Jews in verse 24, and you'll see that it's quite a mixed response. I suppose to some extent that's what we're usually expecting when we serve Christ and bear witness for him. There will be some that embrace the gospel. There will be others that reject it. First of all, just take heart from the fact that when Paul explained the gospel from the scriptures, some of these people believed. They embraced the fact that what Paul was saying was true, that Jesus Christ truly was the hope of Israel. He's the savior of sinners. And verse 24 says, some believed. You know, even when the Christian message is rejected by the world, when maybe we're considered to be fools by plenty of people in the world, maybe they think we're wasting our lives, we're to go out into this world with the gospel with confidence. God will use it. He will. Now, many might reject it, but some will believe. Now, the evidence of that is in this room and in many similar places where Christians are gathered together to worship. You know, here we are, 2,000 years after the work of Christ, and over all those years, countless individuals have rejected the gospel. They've set themselves up in opposition to it. They've abused the gospel. They've opposed it and persecuted it. And yet here we are, and in the midst of it all, Christ has continued to build his church. Some have believed, and some continue to believe today. Christ has been using it, building his church, gathering his people. He was doing it then. He's been doing it over the past 2,000 years. He's still doing it today. Our God promises his word will not return unto him void. He's promised that he is building his church, and you can be sure that that promise will not fail. You know, sometimes, I suppose, the danger is we look out at a world that doesn't seem very religious, that just seems so apathetic, and we end up with this pessimistic view of things. We sort of assume that everything's going to fall to pieces, that culture's got so bad that surely no one would ever embrace the gospel. We end up paralyzed and not doing anything because, well, we just assume that it's a lost cause, so why do anything anyway? Many will reject the gospel. But keep living for Christ. Keep witnessing for Christ. Keep being a light on a hill, a city on a hill, with your light not hid, like Christ told us to be. And you'll find that while many may well reject that witness, some will believe. Don't be put off living openly for Christ where you are, in school, workplace, home. You'll not win everyone for the Lord, but as God uses you, you can be involved in winning some. Some believed. Take heart in that. It still happens today. Some believe. The church is still being built. Then to think about the other side of the response, there were some that believed not. And you might ask, well, why did they not believe? What was the problem? Was the problem Paul? Is it that he didn't do a good enough job? Is it that he should have tried harder or been more clever with his presentation, more strategic in how he set forth the gospel? No. The problem was with the people themselves. That's really what's emphasized from verse 25. When they didn't agree among themselves, when they're still rejecting the gospel, Paul pointed to the words from Isaiah 6, where Isaiah is sent to Israel, and yet hearing Isaiah's preaching with their ears, they will not truly hear with the heart, and seeing, they'll not truly grasp God's word. And Paul's point, I suppose, is that nothing has changed since the days of Isaiah for these unbelieving Jews, that though they have the best of God's witness to them, they will not receive it. Their heart has become calloused and hard. Their ears have become dull. They've closed their own eyes to the Lord, lest they'd be converted and God would heal them. That's how so many people were in the days of Isaiah. It's how they were in the days of Paul. It's how it is today. Whenever you witness for Christ, there can be a tendency to come up against failure. And then, you're ending up troubled and thinking through everything again. How could I have done it better? What did I do wrong there? Now, maybe there is a place for assessing how you handle things and whether you could have explained things in a more clear way, perhaps, or maybe spoken with more grace. Of course, we do sometimes fail the Lord even in how we present the gospel. There's a place for assessing it, I suppose, but ultimately recognize that the big problem is not you. The big problem is the heart of the unsaved. The big problem is a spiritual problem in them, and that's why you need to pray for them, because they need God to open their eyes, they need God to unstop their ears, they need God to break their hardened heart. At the end of the day, the response to you and me will be mixed. Our duty is to be faithful, to live for Christ, to speak for Christ, to be witnesses unto Christ by our lives, by our conduct, by our words as well, carrying this gospel into the ends of the earth, doing our bit in our place, perhaps, or going further as the Lord leads you. And leaving the results to the Lord. As we go forth at the command of Christ, like we've seen all the way through this book of Acts, some will embrace Christ, some will refuse Christ. What we're called to do is to be faithful, whatever that means for us. In the case of Paul, that meant faithful even facing imprisonment. It meant being faithful unto being wounded and bruised himself at times, being faithful to face shipwrecks and beatings and all sorts. But he was faithful. And he left the results to God, and some rejected, some believed. Now, as we come to a close, recognize that even when many of the Jewish leaders and others rejected Paul's gospel witness, that in itself didn't even put an end to things. As Paul told them, since your heart is hard, God will send the word to the Gentiles. And where you've rejected it, the Gentiles will hear. And that's what's been happening. Acts closes with this. It feels like a somewhat strange ending. The story isn't really complete, but Paul is continuing, and for the next 2 years, there he is in Rome, and people are coming to his house, and he's preaching the kingdom of God. He's setting forth the salvation that's found in Christ. Some of those Jews rejected it. Well, others are coming. Others are hearing. And Paul might be chained to a Roman soldier. He might have no freedom himself, but there's no stopping the word of God going forth. There he is, in bondage, having lost a lot in this world, but he's right on track, running the Christian race, fulfilling his master's will, teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. As we bring this book to a close, in terms of the big picture of the book, we've seen a church militant struggling, suffering, and yet advancing through hardship, through opposition. And yet in the power of God, the gospel has gone from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, even now to Rome. And so I finish with two main challenges. First of all, for we who are the Lord's, are we determined to enter into this same zealous service for Christ with a willingness, maybe even to suffer for Christ, to suffer loss where it comes to it? That's what we've seen throughout this book. That's what we see in Paul, even here before us, laboring for Christ, even as a prisoner in Rome. Are we willing to enter into this ourselves, to set aside earthly ambition and to use our lives for eternity? Because that's what counts. That's what matters. Are we living to fulfill the Master's will? And then if you're not saved today, would you not take in the whole scope of this book as the gospel began to go out from some little corner of the world in Jerusalem, and it takes hold of the earth, would you not take in the zeal and the love in the hearts of Peter or Philip or Paul and others, and stop and consider, what's this all about? Would you not realize that the church in those days went forth even suffering and even facing death for the simple reason that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He is the Savior of sinners. He's the only hope for a lost world. He's the only hope for someone like you. If you're to have eternal life, if your sin is to be forgiven, if you're to avoid the wrath of God and instead be given a place of blessedness in heaven, you need this Christ. That's been the conviction that carried the gospel out from Jerusalem, right to Rome and further since. This world needs Christ. Nothing else will do. May the Lord give you a soft heart and unstop your ears and open your eyes to see him today and to run to him. May the Lord give help and bless his word. Let's